Well, good morning. We're in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. If you're not sure where the book of Hebrews is, it's right towards the end of your Bible. So if you look at mine, it's right towards the end of your Bible. Or if you have the phone app, you just tap the button that says Hebrews. Sometimes it's interesting to me that we get accustomed to the titles of books of the Bible, but don't necessarily think about what they mean. I mean, think about the title of this book. It's called Hebrews. It was written to Hebrew people or Jewish people. In particular, it was written to Jewish Christians, those who had seen Jesus as the true Messiah, those who had turned their lives over to Jesus and trusted in him and his grace alone. They were Jews who had done that. And yet, after turning their lives over to Jesus, they suffered great trial and persecution, and some of them got distracted by the things of life. And so the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians. And if we were to summarize, like, what is Hebrews all about? It's about the fact that Jesus is better than everything. Jesus is better, so hold fast to him. Don't turn away from him. Don't get distracted from him. You need him as much today as you did the first day you heard about him. You need Jesus, and so hold fast to him. And so the book of Hebrews, written to persecuted, struggling, sometimes distracted people, reminds us of the grace that's found in Jesus. What I'd like to do is read our text together. It's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. I'll read the text, and when I finish, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord." And you can respond, "Thanks be to God." We do that every week to remind ourselves that this is God's word. And to even speak to our own hearts, like, let us be thankful for that. He's spoken to us today. So follow along, please, as I read Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse number 5. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together and then look at this text. Father, this morning we give thanks that you have spoken to us through your word. Everyone in here, whether you're religious or not, whether you come to church frequently or infrequently, whether you've ever read the Bible or you haven't, everyone in here knows something about soul thirst, heart hunger, a longing inside of us to be filled. You say in the Bible that man can't live by bread alone. We're not going to be filled by a good lunch today. Ultimately, our souls are filled when we hear and receive your word. And so we open our mouths wide and ask that you would fill it. We pray that you would teach us from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. There are different types of dogs out there, and different types of owners to match them. I know this for a fact because I live right next to Liberty Park, home of the strut your mutt. It happens once a year. It's this great parade of canines. We love to sit out in front of our house and just watch these dogs. I mean, there's hundreds of them, maybe thousands, I don't know. All these dogs and their owners come walking by with strut your mutt. Now tell me you haven't seen something like this before. A frizzy-haired woman with a poodle. Or a downcast guy. His face is kind of forlorn, and he owns a bearded collie. Or some squatty body with a bulldog. I mean, tell me you haven't seen this before. Some people refer to this phenomenon as dog doppelgangers. But it's not just similarities in looks. Studies have shown that people tend to choose breeds whose temperament and energy levels match their own. So if you're here and you're social and outgoing, you're an extroverted type, then perhaps you would favor a golden retriever. Or if you're a bubbly, bouncy person, maybe a Jack Russell Terrier. If you're quiet, reserved, kind of slow and steady, maybe a Basset Hound is more your speed. All of this, however, makes me wonder about smart and dumb dogs. We know there are correlations with looks and personality, but what about intellect? Now, just to be transparent, I'm asking this because I have a dumb dog. You know the classic game of fetch? It's fairly simple. Throw a stick. Dog gets the stick, brings it back. Throw it again. It's kind of rinse and repeat. It's supposed to be programmed into every dog. Well, my dog is just flat dumb. I'll throw a stick, and my dog will do one of two things. It will lay there and just look at the stick, like thinking to itself, if you think I'm going to go get that and we're going to do this over and over again, you're crazy. Or, number two, my dog may get off of his lazy keister, go get the stick, but when he comes back, he's never going to let it go. Do you have a dog like that? You know, they bite onto the stick. It's not fetch. It's they get it once, and then they're never going to let go of that stick again. I've got a dog like that. And I want you to picture a dog who's holding on to that fetch stick and won't let it go, won't release his grip. He's holding on to it for dear life. That's the picture here in our text. The author of Hebrews wants that for us, not to be dumb, but to have this lock-jawed grip on Christ himself. The author of Hebrews wants us to know that he is the true and living eternal Son of God, and we must never let go of him. So if you were to read through the book of Hebrews, you would hear over and over again this idea of holding fast. Don't release your grip on Jesus. Notice how the whole book opens. God has spoken definitively and ultimately in the revelation of his Son. Look at chapter 1, verse number 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his what? His Son. It's almost as if we can hear an echo from the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember this event? Peter and John were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration. It's recorded in Matthew 17. Peter is up there. He's distracted because Moses and Elijah are there. Peter's all distracted. He starts jabbering this and that. And suddenly there's a voice from heaven that interrupts Peter. The distracted Peter needs to be refocused. And the voice from heaven says this: "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Isn't it true that sometimes in our lives we get distracted like Peter? Or we face trials that take our eyes off of the Lord. And it's almost as if God needs to recenter our attention. and say, "This is my son. Listen to him." Well, as you go through the text of the book of Hebrews, it's almost as if the author says, you need to pay attention. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." And what is it that they have heard? They've heard about the Son and his great message of salvation. The author says, we have to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. My friends, difficulties come, distractions abound, but we need to cling to Jesus, hold fast to him, like a drowning man holding fast to a life preserver. Or like a little one-year-old, you know when they get that Cheerio and it goes into that little spot right there in their palm and they close their hand on it and they won't let that thing go. Hold fast to Christ, like that dog that won't let go of the fetch stick. Grab onto him and don't release your grip. Now, this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to explain why you need to have a gorilla grip on Christ. But it's going to take me a minute, because the text this morning doesn't jump right to the punchline. It starts by showing us that God has planned a great end for all of his people. So the text doesn't jump right to hold fast to Jesus, and here's why. Instead, our text this morning starts out telling us that God has a great destiny for those who are his. Look at the beginning of our text this morning, verse number 5. In verse number 5, Hebrews 2:5, it says, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking." Now, notice that phrase, "the world to come." What is he talking about? Well, in the book of Hebrews, we have this idea of the world to come here in our text. But we also see in other passages like chapter 6, verse 5, we see it called the age to come. Or in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, it's called the city that is to come. These are all references to the great end that God has planned for those who belong to him. You know how when an airplane lands, there's, you know, these things that they say the flight attendant always repeats. How many of you have traveled recently, like this year, you've traveled on an airplane? Okay, some of you. So the plane lands, the flight attendant gets up. Welcome to Salt Lake City, you know. The temperature outside is 194,000 degrees, you know, something like that, right? Welcome to Salt Lake City. If this is your final destination, you'll find your luggage at carousel, whatever, whatever, right? They say, if this is your final destination, the reason they say that is because perhaps you've been traveling a long time that day. I mean, you've bounced around from this city to that. You've had a layover here. You stopped at that sky lounge and were there. You were in this terminal or that terminal. But when you get to the place you've been aiming at, when you arrive at the end of your journey, it's your final destination. Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here in verse number 5 when he says, the world to come. The world to come is the Christian's final destination. It's the end, the great end that God has planned for all who believe in him. I think the book of Hebrews explains it in some beautiful terms. In Hebrews chapter 11, this world to come is called a better country. This world to come is called a heavenly homeland in Hebrews chapter 11. It's where the original order and intent of creation will be once again restored. I want you to pause for just a moment and think about all the things you know are wrong in this world. You're like, wow, I know a lot of things that are wrong in this world. Yep. Don't you long for a world to come? When God's plan when everything that once was right will be made right again. That is the great end that God has planned for those who love him. That's what the author of Hebrews is reminding these people about. If you struggle with distraction or you're going through trials, your eyes can get quickly off of Jesus. And the author says, wait, remember, God has prepared a great end for you. Now, the author of Hebrews says, what Christians hope for, what Christians aim their lives at, is this world to come. It's developed through the book of Hebrews. Believers hope in these things, and they live out that hope. So if you're a Christian, then probably your hope in the world to come shows up in the way that you invest your money, the way you spend your time, how you use your energy. You're probably more concerned with eternal things than temporal things. If you really hope in the world to come, then you probably hold tightly to the things of that world and lightly to the things of this world. Christians who hope in the great end that God has planned, they don't build retirement homes in airport terminals. They don't set a table of fine china in a drive-through. They realize this life here is like a pilgrim or a sojourner. We're passing through, so we don't dig down our deepest roots. We actually hope in this world to come, this great end that God has promised. One day, my friends, the work of Jesus will be consummated. All enemies will be decimated, and he will make all things new. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5 says, he's going to make all things new. He's going to take away death and tears and every pain and make things new. That's the world to come. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that this perspective, in other words, living your life for the world to come instead of for this world, that perspective is countercultural. Probably most of the people you work with or live near don't share that hope of the future. They don't think much about enjoying the world to come because they know that they're going to die in this world. I mean, think about it. If you can't survive the here and now, why go on and on about what's next? To enter the world to come, something must be done about this enemy called death. Now, there's going to be more to follow on that later in our text this morning, but I just want to seed this hint. One day, death will be dethroned. But for now, the author of Hebrews, here in verse number five, says something rather surprising about this future world, this world to come. Notice verse number five. He says it's not going to be ruled by angels. Do you see it there? Verse five. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Now, have you ever read the book of Hebrews? You start reading these first couple chapters, and you wonder to yourself, why is he so fixated on angels? I mean, if you read chapters 1 and 2, you find the word angels over and over again. Like in chapter 1, verse 4, look at 1:4. He says the Son of God is superior to angels. Or look at chapter 1, verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Or look at chapter 1, verse 6. Let all God's angels worship him. Or 1:7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds. And again, chapter 1, verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? Verse number 14. Are they not ministering spirits sent out to serve? And then we get to our text, chapter 2, verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. It seems as if the author of Hebrews is clarifying the point that angels will be servants, not rulers, in the age to come. But why does he feel like he has to explain this? This is where some good history comes in. Sometimes we read the Bible This is for all the people who love history. You read the Bible, you're not quite sure what's happening in context. Like, what was happening back in the first century? The author of Hebrews wrote so much about these angels. Well, in the first century, there was a Jewish sect called the Essenes. You may know them better as the Qumran community. Or let me say it this way, the Dead Sea Scroll community. Have you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? They came here to the Leonardo. It was this series of scrolls, these manuscripts, many biblical manuscripts from Old Testament books of the Bible dating between 200 BC and 100 AD. They were discovered in 1946 by this shepherd who was chucking rocks. You know, this is so funny. You got these sheep, they're like scattered up in these weird barren hills. And there's a shepherd out there with nothing to do, so he starts chucking rocks, chucking rocks. I'll bet I can make a rock get into that cave up there. Chucks a rock, and he hears something break. He climbs up these cliffs, goes into this cave, and discovers that there are these clay jars up there, and his rock had broken one of those. And inside these clay holders are these scrolls dating back to 200 BC. Writings of the Old Testament, and also religious writings, ones that aren't part of the Bible. So it held some of the teachings of this strict Jewish sect. Some of their non-biblical writings talked about how there would be two messianic figures who would come, and they would submit themselves to the archangel Michael. They envisioned a day in which the whole world would be ruled by angels. So let's go back to our text. Why do you think the author of Hebrews is spending this time to talk about Hebrews, making us understand, no, it's not angels that are going to rule. They're going to be servants. There's someone else who's going to rule. Why does he spend time talking about that? Well, because during this period, there was an entire sect of Jews who were teaching that one day the whole world is going to be ruled by angels. The author of Hebrews says, you've got it all wrong. That's not going to happen at all. In the world to come, this great end that God has planned, it's going to be mankind. He actually says in the text, the Son of Man is going to rule, not angels. It's the hope of humanity, not the destiny of spirits that he's talking about here. Now, I think there's something deep inside of us. I mean, just get back to this world to come idea. I think there's something deep within us that longs for a better world. There is this thread in our souls, whether you come to church or not, whether you're religious or not, whether you read the Bible or not, there's a thread in your soul that hopes for a better end. You see brokenness, you open your news app in the morning and your heart is grieved. You look around the city and you see things that are broken and you just long, you want a better end. Have you ever wondered why it is that children's storybooks all end the same way? They're not religious, they're just storybooks. Why do the stories of culture here or around the world end this way? And they all lived what? Why does that happen? It's because somewhere deep inside of us, that's what we want to happen. We want all to live happily ever after. Our souls crave this. There's a restlessness in humanity, a longing inside of us, a search for a good conclusion. The fourth century church father named Augustine put it this way, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Friends, the good news about Christianity is that the fairy tale ending is real. God planned a great end for his people. It's the world to come. So the author of Hebrews tells us to lock in on Jesus. Listen to him. Hold fast to him. Because the happily ever after ending is linked to him. We'll notice that later in our text. But at this point, what have we seen? we've seen that God planned a great end. But notice secondly in this text that God has also designed a great start. So it's not just the world to come. It's not just that he holds this carrot out and says, well, when you reach the world to come, then everything will be okay. I sure hope you make it. It's not just a great end. Actually, his original design for humanity was wonderful. He designed a great start. He started us out in a great place, gave humanity a great job, and he paved the way for a great destiny. The author of Hebrews highlights this by taking us back to a psalm. Now, in your Bible, you may find that verses 6 through 8 are indented. Perhaps in the printing of your Bible or in your phone app, they're indented. And the reason that's indented is because it's a quotation. The author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm chapter 8. I love how he starts it. Look at verse 6. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. It's been testified somewhere. I remember reading. So have you ever done that? I remember reading this somewhere. The author here, it's been testified somewhere. And then he quotes Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Look at the next couple lines. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, what is he saying here? You made him a little lower than the angels. He's saying we were created with a physicality in our nature, unlike angels who are spiritual by nature. The point is, you've made man an embodied soul, but you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, I want you to think about what you know about the biblical storyline. When is it that God made mankind and gave him dominion over all of his creation? What's that a reference to? It's a reference to Genesis, the creation story. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, that's what the psalmist is alluding to here. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." In other words, let them have dominion over all of my creation. When did God make man and give him dominion? All the way back in the Garden of Eden. God gave mankind a great start. He crowned him with glory and honor. That's our dignity in creation. He made us vice regents over all of creation. That's our vocational design. It was a great start. It's unbelievable, actually. This text in Hebrews, remember I said he's quoting from Psalm 8? If you were to go back to Psalm 8, the psalm actually begins this way. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place." Now here's where the author of Hebrews quotes. "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Just think about this. All the way back in the beginning, God created humanity with a great start. He crowned them with glory and honor and gave them dominion over all of his creation. And that should boggle your mind. You, like the psalmist, should be flabbergasted. When you go up into the mountains and you're camping and you lay out and everything's quiet, your phone has no signal, thanks be to God. You're laying there in the dark sky and you look up and you see this. It's like black velvet with diamonds glistening, and there's so many you couldn't count them. And you just look at how amazing God's creation is, and it should make you feel this big. What is man that you're mindful of him? I mean, why in the world would you crown us with glory and honor and give us dominion over this. This is amazing. That's how the psalmist felt. Even though we're frail humans, we're mere earthlings, we're people made of dust, God catapulted us beyond our weakness and insignificance so that we could domesticate the earth, bring glory to God, bring good to his creation. And thinking about that is almost too much to take in. What we're supposed to get from our text this morning is that God planned a great end and he designed a great start. It's almost like the intro and the conclusion. These are great. But if that's the case, how do we make sense of everything that's not so great in between? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, if the bookends are God's great work, then how are our lives so messy? Why is this world in such disarray? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us it's because man made a great mistake. I hesitate to use the word mistake because I think it's a monumental understatement. The whoops was really conscious rebellion. It was raw sin. Notice how the psalmist explains things in verse number 8. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Again, he's citing the psalmist here. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he let nothing outside of his control. In other words, man was intended to have dominion and control over everything in creation. But that's not what we see when we look around. Do we have any control? I mean, think about this for a second. God made us to have dominion over all creation. Do we have any dominion? Well, I think some. I mean, there's some evidences of it, right? We can tame an elephant or a whale and go to the circus, visit SeaWorld. But as soon as we take pride in taming those great animals, we're reminded of the fact that we haven't even been able to tame our own tongues. James chapter 3, verse 7. Sure, we can domesticate a cow or a horse, but we haven't been able to calm raging nations or bring peace to war-torn areas of the globe. Think about Russia and Ukraine, Israel and Palestine. We want control, but this earth and its inhabitants, they seem to resist it on every front. Come on, think about it. How do you try to exhibit your control? You want it. You want control. How do you try to do it? Maybe it's your moodiness or your angry explosions or your passive-aggressive comments. Maybe it's your yelling, your leveraging of money, sex, power. Maybe it's your acting out, your childish temper tantrums, whatever it is you're trying to control. But you realize you're not in control. Look at the honest assessment of things in verse number 8, the end of verse number 8. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Everything was supposed to be in subjection to man, but that's not what it looks like right now. Some of you are old enough to remember this, but back in the 90s, we used to negate something by saying, not. So you go around and say, like, you're cool. Not. School is fun. Not. This sermon is going to be short. Not. You know, we just negate things by using not. It's as though the psalmist in our text is saying, we're in control. Not. No, just the opposite, my friends. Sin interrupted God's great story, and it frustrated man's rule. Our dominion was thwarted in the fall, Genesis chapter 3. And in the place of glory and honor, human history became littered with death and destruction. Go back to the Garden of Eden. God had given a forest of yeses and only a single tree of no. In Genesis 2:16, it says, God said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely," what? "Die." Well, Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God. And it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So it's not long in the story of Genesis that they die. Sin and death then passed upon all the sons of Adam and all of the daughters of Eve. Just look around at the graveyards. They're filled with stones reminding us of our end that's coming. Death. And it's because of the great mistake, the great sin of mankind. Sin took the once upon a time great start and the they lived happily ever after great end and threw a plot twist right in the middle. You could put it this way, we monkeyed up the whole story because of our sin. Though we were destined for control, when we take control outside of God's will, we discover we lose control altogether. So the natural question then at this point is, what will happen to humanity now? We're rushing headlong towards death, like a nosediving plane. But I think it's fascinating because I'm getting older. There's no stopping it. I have reading glasses right up here. It's the first Sunday I was really tempted. Some of you have noticed, this is my larger print Bible, first Sunday using that. And it's like down here, you know. I'm like, come on, I can get this. You know? Resisting the reading glasses. And while all of you laugh at me, you've got these creams and lotions you're putting on to try to get rid of the wrinkles, and you're doing this and that. I know. You're trying to resist this, but the fact of the matter is we're on this plane that's in a nosedive. We think to ourselves somehow, maybe I can pull up with brute determination. Maybe we can somehow rescue ourselves with good deeds. No, my friends, sin brings death, and there's nothing we can do about it. That's where grace comes in. God's undeserved favor enters the story. God's great end and great beginning were interrupted by our great sin. But instead of throwing humanity into a trash can, by his grace, God sent a great Savior. That's what we see here in our text. Remember how at the beginning of the sermon I was telling you about my dog who wouldn't let go of the fetch stick? I suggested that we're supposed to have a lock-jawed grip on Jesus. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us. Hold fast to Christ, cling to him. Here's why. Because he is the great Savior of the world. When we plunged headlong into the doom cycle of death with our sin, when we were swirling around the toilet bowl of total destruction, God didn't tell us to work our way back to him. God didn't command us to get on this futile and exhausting treadmill of self-progression. No, there weren't pilgrimages, no fees to pay, no callings to fulfill, none of that. There weren't any to-do lists, prep courses to complete, no. It's because salvation isn't about what we do. It's about what Jesus has already done. It's not about our work. It's about his. Take a look at verse number 9. In verse number 9, we recognize that life rightly ordered is not what we see when we look around. Life rightly ordered is not what we see when we look in the mirror. It says this in verse number 9, but we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus, the true representative of humanity, fulfilled what Adam didn't. That's what this whole like Psalm 8 quotation is pointing towards. Man was created with dignity for a destiny, but Adam's sin doomed all of our race. What we needed then was a true man, a second Adam, who could deliver us all. And that, my friends, is what Jesus came to do. Don't miss this point as I close this morning. The author of Hebrews references the deficiencies of mankind so that he can point us to the sufficiency of Jesus. Follow the train of thought here in the text. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14. He clothed himself in humanity. He humbled himself in what we call the incarnation. He condescended to our lowliest state. I just want you to think about this for a second. The one who made the angels was made lower than the angels for a little while. Why? Well, so that he could, it says in our text, suffer death in our place. Remember, Jesus didn't deserve to die because he never sinned. The author of Hebrews will say that over and over again in chapter 4, chapter 7. Jesus didn't deserve to die because he never sinned, but because of his great love, because of his superabounding grace, he took our place. You know, back to school, there's probably a few classes that have already had a substitute. The teacher who was there suddenly got sick. Their car didn't start. They overslept. Who knows? But there was someone who stood in the place of that teacher, a substitute. Well, Jesus died as our substitute to pay the price of our sins. You could almost imagine a court scene in which the judge is about to swing the gavel and sentence us with a death penalty because of all of our transgressions. But Jesus steps up to a cross and he takes the death penalty for us. That's what Isaiah 53 says. It says he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Notice again the last phrase of verse number 9 in our text. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The grace of God. It's actually woven through this whole text. Don't miss the chain links of grace in our passage this morning. I mean, think about the grace of the world to come that he's preparing. Think about the grace associated with the glory and honor that he designed in the beginning. Even think about the grace in our conscious incompetence. In other words, we could have been sinners without a clue, but he gave us our conscience. He gave us his word so that we would know we need a savior. There's grace in his substitutionary death in our place. Friends, he swallowed the bitter cup that we deserved. He took our place so that we could take his. A number of years ago, I read about a young man, true story, named John Starr. He grew up in a low-income situation. His father worked for a janitorial supply company. His mom sewed curtains from home, sold them to try to make ends meet. John, the boy that's pictured here in this on the screen, he was one of seven children. In his house, the five boys all shared one bedroom, and the nine people in that family all used a single restroom. You can imagine what that was like on a school morning. When John was in eighth grade, the Starr family started going to church. John ended up in Truett Cathy's Sunday school class, and eventually Truett, the founder of Chick-fil-A, asked John to work at his store. After finding out more about the family's financial struggles, Truett stopped John's father one day out in the church parking lot. Truett reached into his pocket and he pulled out a key. He looked Gary Starr in the eyes and graciously said, "I'll take your place if you'll take mine." It was a real deal. Truett Cathy exchanged his 7-bedroom home with a swimming pool and a pool table for the 3-bedroom, 1-bath clunker that John Starr grew up in. The house, the mansion that the Starrs inherited that day was fully paid for. And Truett gave him another $5,000 to help with moving expenses. Now, why in the world would this guy make such an exchange? What motivated that sort of kindness? My friends, it was simply grace. Undeserved, unmerited, no strings attached favor. A just because sort of kindness and love. That's grace. And my friends, in an ever greater way, grace has come to us in Jesus. He looks at sinners like you and me, and he says, "I'll take your place if you'll take mine." The whole sequence of events outlined here in our text, Jesus' humiliation, his passion, his exaltation, it was so that he could redeem us from the curse of death. He traveled the way of the cross, not because we were admirable, good, or treasurable in some way. No, the Bible says while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He suffered in our place, simply because of grace. So where does that leave us at the end of this message? Well, it was a great start and a great end. That's what God designed. But there was a great mistake. Sin from you and me. Thankfully, God sent a great Savior named Jesus to deliver us by his grace. So like a dog with a stick that he won't let go of, hold fast to Jesus today. Or maybe grasp him by faith for the very first time. His grace is all you need. Let's close in prayer. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes for a moment of reflection and response? God's word, when it goes out, is not supposed to simply be heard. We're supposed to do something with it. So what does God want you to do with his word this morning? My friends, Jesus tasted death so that you could enjoy life. He was put out so that you could be brought in. Won't you receive his gracious gift of salvation today? The Bible says, by grace, you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Friend, you can be forgiven of your deepest and darkest mistakes. You can exchange your record of sin for his perfect record of righteousness, and it's all by grace. I wonder how many of you this morning would say, I want to be saved. I've tried religion, I've tried self-effort, I've even tried rebellion. What I really want is Jesus to forgive me and rescue me. I need a great Savior today. If that's you, my friend, then right there in your seat, just pray to God. Talk to him, he can hear you. Admit your sin, believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, and call out for rescue. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Maybe you're already a Christian, but there have been difficulties or distractions taking your attention away from Jesus. Friend, this text calls you to hold fast to Christ. If you've been overwhelmed by trials, or you've been preoccupied with things of the world, then let me encourage you to fix your eyes back on him. Right there in prayer, just lay aside every weight, the sin that easily clings to you, and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Would you lay aside your doubts and distractions and hold fast to Jesus this morning? Lord, we give thanks for your super abounding grace. The truth is, our sin abounds, but your grace super abounds. Thank you. Thank you that we can come to you with all of our brokenness. We can't put life back together on our own, so we come with all of our mess, all the things we regret, the things that would bring us shame, all the do-overs that we wish we had in life. We bring all of that to you. You're the one who can forgive us, rescue us, save us. And so we give thanks for your grace today. In Jesus' name, amen.